All right, John 10. You know, one of the most memorable advertisements in history was an insurance company that came up with the slogan, "You're in good hands with Allstate." And you all know that because it's such a clever and marketable advertisement. But the temporal life insurance you can buy at a price from Allstate cannot compare to the eternal life assurance that you can get for free from God. Today we'll see that Jesus says, not you're in good hands, but you're in God's hands with the Almighty instead of Allstate. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. And just as a reminder, the Gospel of John, which we have booklets of, I want to encourage you to give those away to people because it is a book about belief. It's an evangelistic book. The word believe or believing, a form of that word appears 100 times in this gospel because we are saved eternally, not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So John's gospel is an evangelistic book written for the unbeliever, presenting really as a highlight of the book, 8 specific signs as you go through Jesus' life, 8 of the miracles that Jesus did, and he did a multitude of them. But 8 of them John selects to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. So you will read those miracles, you'll believe, and you will receive eternal life by believing in Jesus. That's the purpose of the book. That's the primary purpose, is it's written to convince you to believe in Jesus. So it's a perfect book to give away. That's why we encourage you to take those little Gospels of John booklets and give those to as many people as you can. Because, yeah, you could give them a little booklet of Leviticus or something. And given the Word of God is good, but the Gospel of John applies specifically to the unbeliever. It's the first book somebody ought to read if they're searching for Jesus or they're trying to find out about eternal life. So give those things away, and as we go through this book, get familiar more and more with who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Remember, we're in chapter 10. You remember last week, we saw the fourth of those signs that Jesus did, or the fourth of the I am. I'm sorry, the fourth of the I am statements that Jesus gave. Remember, he gave 7 I am statements? And we saw the fourth of those, which is I am the good shepherd. Jesus used the divine name of God, the I am. And then he said he is the good shepherd. And he said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus contrasted himself with Israel's leadership at the time, the spiritual leadership of Israel, the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees and so forth, who didn't care about the sheep. They were like the hired hands in verse 12. They worked for money, but when danger came along, they abandoned the sheep. Unlike them, the good shepherd doesn't just risk his life, he gives his life. He lays down his life willingly for the sheep. Jesus, of course, was pointing to his future crucifixion when he said that. He's pointing out the fact that he was going to go lay down his life on the cross as a sacrifice of love, paying for the sins of his sheep so that we could be saved. Well, not only would Jesus willingly lay down his life, he would also take it up again, he said, when he predicted his own resurrection, that he would raise up himself from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. All of that was to provide forgiveness of sins for us and salvation, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus that we could have, where he said in verse 14, he knows his sheep, and not only does he know us, but his sheep know him. We know him. We have a two-way personal relationship with Jesus when we come to believe in him. In verse 18, Jesus said he obeyed his Father's command when he came to earth to take on this mission trip to save sinners. He came here to bear God's wrath against our sins in our place so that we could be saved. Well, in response to Jesus' sermon that he gave, which involved a bunch of shepherd symbolism, shepherds and sheep symbolism, the religious rulers were divided. Most of them claimed Jesus was demon-possessed or insane. They figured that these miracles they did were done by demonic power, and that this teaching that he gave was he was insane when he was teaching it. But some of the religious rulers, the Pharisees in verse 21, said, well, he couldn't have been insane and he couldn't be demonic because God's blessing is on him. He healed a man who was born blind. He's doing all these miracles. God's certainly not going to bless someone who is demonically inspired with success in ministry like that. And so that leads us to verse 22. We're in John chapter 10, verse 22. the shepherd sheep symbolism chapter, and we jump into the scene where Jesus had another encounter with the Pharisees, the religious rulers, in verse 22. At that time, this is John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Verse 23, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the timing is this. It's a feast of the dedication. We now know of that today. We celebrate it around Christmas time. The Jewish people celebrate it. It's called what? Hanukkah, right? It's an 8-day feast. It had to do with an event back in 167 BC where the temple was rededicated to the Lord after it had been desecrated by the king of Syria. They celebrated this feast of dedication. Jesus was there at the temple in Jerusalem for that. And John mentions in verse 23 that it was winter. The word that's used there could actually mean that there was a storm, a winter storm, a cold storm that was taking place. It was stormy out. And so they were in the portico of Solomon, which is a long covered walkway. Perhaps they were trying to get out of the weather to keep warm or to get out of the storm or to find shelter, whatever. But they're in this portico of Solomon to find shelter in the storm. Yet in that portico, Jesus faced a stormy encounter in verse 24. The Jews, meaning, remember when John uses the term the Jews, he's not talking about every Israeli. He's talking about who? The religious rulers, right? The Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, those guys. The Jewish religious rulers then gathered around him, verse 24, and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now we know that they aren't really curious there. They're more mocking him. And maybe they're trying to set him up so that they can accuse him later of being an insurrectionist. But either way, they gathered around him. The word that's used there for gathered around isn't like a group of students saying, oh, teach us, teach us. It's more of a surrounding. The word really means to ring him around. They trapped him. They gathered around him and trapped him so that they could use the statement against him and try and use his own words against him, try to entrap him in saying something that they could use against him. So he's entrapped in this encounter, but nevertheless, Jesus gave the explanation in response to their question in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So Jesus' explanation in response to their accusation and their challenge to plainly tell him, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly, were two things, his words and his works. I've told you already by my words and by my works. Starting with his words in verse 25, he says, I told you. Tell us plainly, I told you already. Now, it's not recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever used the exact phrase to them to say, I am the Christ. I can't find a place where Jesus said to them, I am the Christ, when he was talking to the religious rulers. Probably because of their preconceived idea of what the Christ would be. Remember, they thought of the Christ as a conquering rescuer, some kind of a military hero who would come and free them from the dominion of Rome that they were under, that would come and set them free and set up a kingdom for them, some kind of a hero, a warrior kind of a character. That's what they were looking for. Kind of the prophecy to talk about Jesus' second coming, they were applying to his first coming, and they wanted him to come. They wanted the Messiah to come and be this military hero. And because of that preconceived idea of what the Messiah would be like, perhaps that's why Jesus didn't just flat out say, I am the Christ, to those religious rulers. I remember one time, years ago, I went to the hospital. I was asked to come to the hospital to visit someone who's in the CCU, the critical care unit. Well, the only people they let into the CCU are immediate family and clergy. If you're the pastor of that particular person, you can get into the CCU. Otherwise, they don't let visitors come because the person's in trouble. So I told the nurse at the desk, well, I'm the pastor of this patient. The problem was, I had just gotten done playing volleyball. I was wearing a t-shirt, board shorts, and flip-flops, and had sand all over me. And the nurse gave me a kind of a skeptical look, you know. Yeah, you're the pastor, you know. She didn't believe I was the pastor at all. Fortunately, she let me in because the family said, yeah, this is our pastor, he really is, you know. It's hard to convince somebody that you're someone that you don't look like. when you don't look like the preconceived idea of what a pastor looks like with his three-piece suit or whatever he's going to look like, then it's hard for them to say, I don't know if we're going to let you go and be that person's pastor today. And that was kind of the problem here. The Jewish religious rulers were looking for a different kind of a Messiah that didn't look like Jesus. Ray Stevens said, the Jews expected a military leader who would free them from the yoke of Rome, but he came as a suffering servant of Jehovah to give himself on behalf of the sins of men. He came unexpectedly. He didn't match the criteria of the Christ that they had. So maybe that's why they didn't believe he was the Christ, and maybe that's why he never flat out said those exact words, I am the Christ, to the Pharisees. However, he did tell them who he was. He did a number of times say, I am the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. He said that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. That's something only the Messiah would do. John 5:27. Gospel makes it clear that Christ is claiming to be the Christ. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ over and over again, even if he didn't use those exact words, I am the Christ. He told them in chapter 5, verse 46, for example, that he was the one that Moses wrote about. He said that he was the living bread that came down from heaven in John 6:51. He had told them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day in chapter 8:56. And on multiple occasions he used, as we said already, that name of God, the I am. Seven different times, at least, he used the name of God that God gave Moses in the Old Testament, the I Am. All those words pointed to the fact that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah or the Jewish Christ. But even more evident than his words or his claims were his actions or his works, his miracles. In verse 25, he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. My works verify that I am the Messiah. Well, what were his works? The healings, the miracles, the healing the sick, the casting out the demons, the cleansing the lepers, the giving sight to the blind, even a man who was born blind, the giving hearing to the deaf, causing the dumb to speak, causing the lame to walk, raising the dead to life, as we'll see next week in chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. These were the signs that proved that he was the Christ, the Messiah. They were done for the sake of people's needs, but they were also done to show that he was the Messiah, because the Old Testament said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do these kinds of things. And Jesus did those. A multitude of miracles. And you remember that when John the Baptist, John B., was in prison and was about to literally lose his head, in Luke's gospel, he began to doubt. John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner, began to doubt, wow, you know, things aren't going the way I thought they would. What's going on? Is Jesus really the one, or is there somebody else that's coming after him? So he sent his disciples to Jesus to inquire, what's going on? Are you really the Messiah? How did Jesus reply? In Luke 7, he quoted the Old Testament prophecies and said, I'm fulfilling these. I'm right on schedule. I'm doing everything I said I would do as a Messiah. In Luke 7:22, Jesus said to John's disciples, tell him, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, I'm doing the exact things that the Messiah will do, that the Old Testament prophesied. All those works, those good works of healing, miracles, Jesus said, I do those in my Father's name, meaning I have the power and the command of God behind them. God has told me to do these things. He's empowered me to do these things. I'm performing these miracles as my credentials that I am the Christ. So besides his words, he had his works, which bore witness to the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. So why then did the religious leaders not believe in him? Well, verse 26, Jesus tells them why. But you do not believe. You Pharisees, you religious rulers, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That word at the beginning of verse 26. Elder Bart Sieve has written a whole Bible study series on that word. The butts in the Bible. There's a real beauty of a word. The but at the beginning of verse 26, but you do not believe, but you do not believe, tells us that in spite of the miracles, in spite of the works, in spite of all these things that I've done and the words that I've shared with you, in spite of the evidence, you refuse to believe. You got all this evidence here. You got the guy who's blind his whole life and he's standing here. You see all these signs that are irrefutable, and you refuse to believe it, you suppress the evidence, you deny the obvious miracles, and you try to attribute it to demonic power, it's not a lack of information that's the problem here. It's not the fact that you don't have enough proof that you don't believe that I'm the Messiah. It's because you're not on my sheep. In other words, you don't belong to me, that's why. You refuse to believe in me, you've rejected me, you're not my sheep. And no matter what I do, from this point on, you're not going to believe. I can't give you enough proof. I've given you enough proof already, and you won't believe. You refuse to believe, so there's no more proof needed. That's what he's saying. I've given you all this proof, you refuse to believe it, you're not my sheep. In contrast to them, however, Jesus replied, said that his real sheep hear his voice. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember last Sunday in verse 14, Jesus referred to the close relationship of the good shepherd and his sheep. Remember verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own know me. That word know is more than intellectual, just knowing who he is and knowing facts about him. It's a relational word, it's an intimate word. It's a word used for a husband knows his wife. It's a personal, intimate relationship that we have with him. That's true for us. If we're a sheep, we know him in a relational way. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is a personal relationship, a knowing relationship that goes two-way between God and us, between the good shepherd and his sheep. It's not just knowing facts about him, it's knowing him personally. And that eternal life, that personal relationship with him, is a gift in our next verse, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice, first of all, eternal life is a gift. He doesn't say, I sell them eternal life. He doesn't say, I'll give you eternal life in exchange for you giving me your life, or you promising to go to church every week, or you trying your best, or giving up smoking, or whatever it is that you do. It's not something that he sells us, and we do our part. Here's our part. Here's $100, Jesus, so put in the offering. No, I give you. I give them, I give my sheep eternal life. I give them eternal life. It's not a wage, it's not a prize, it's not won as a crown. It's given as a gift, no strings attached. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. I mean, free gift is redundant, isn't it? In Romans, they translate it free gift. It's really just gift. Because to say it's free is just redundant. Of course it's free. It's a gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then he says here, and they will never perish. They will never perish. In Greek, it's a double negative, an emphatic double negative. And it literally could be translated like this. Instead of they will never perish, you could translate it like this. They will indeed not possibly ever perish. It's a double emphatic negative. They indeed will not possibly ever perish. It's impossible for them for to ever come to a place where they will perish, because they will never perish. They have eternal life. It's the same promise given by Jesus in the famous John 3:16. And John 6:39. And John 17:12. And John 18:9. They will never perish. Therefore, if a person were to believe in Jesus, become Jesus' sheep, and somehow end up down the road perishing, Jesus didn't keep his promise that they will never perish. They will never perish. Not now, not ever. See, to speak of eternal life or everlasting life as ending is a contradiction in terms. Eternal doesn't end. And if you believe someone can have eternal life and then not have it, then you need a new term, because it's not eternal. Everlasting life is everlasting. It lasts forever. Now, what is it that could give Jesus' sheep such security that they know that they will last forever, they will live forever? Well, it's not because of the sheep, right? It's not because sheep are strong and never stray and they're so clever and smart, because those sheep are none of those things. They're the opposite of all those things. Sheep are basically, in the animal world, the idiots of the animal world. Okay? They're not the smartest animal in the world. Is it because sheep are fast and they can outrun their predators? No, the average sheep is slower than me. Okay? If a sheep chased me, I could get away. That's how slow they are. Okay. The sheep's security rests on the shepherd. We, the sheep, our security is not based on us, but on our shepherd who keeps us. And the fact that we're in his hand. That's what he says there. Look at that. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And as if that's not enough, he says there's another hand that comes along and double holds us. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now that word that's used here, translated and he has snatch in verse 28 and in verse 29, literally means to rob, to steal. I'm going to cob something. I'm going to swipe it. That's what it is. Swipe it. I'm going to take it out of here. I'm going to steal it. Jesus considers that we belong to him and nobody's going to steal us away. We belong to the Father and nobody can pickpocket him. So not only is eternal life Jesus' gift to us, but here it says we are the Father's gift to his son Jesus. The Father has given them to me. And nobody can swipe them away. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. We have double-fisted protection. I hope today that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this passage would come back to your head. This is a passage that you can use as your, what? Helmet of salvation. The assurance of your salvation. Your double-fisted protection. I have here what appears to be a nickel. Okay? Now, if this is a nickel. And it is worth 5 cents in almost every state except California, where it's worth considerably less. But imagine if this coin was a 1913 Liberty Head V nickel. You know what a 1913 Liberty Head V nickel is worth? I looked this up on the internet, so you can count on it being true, because it's on the internet. It's worth, are you ready for this? If you had a Liberty Head V nickel, 1913, check your wallet for this, it's worth $4,408,650. That nickel, not this one, but the Liberty Head 1913 V head thing or whatever that thing. Some rare coin. It's probably one that nobody has in existence. Okay. Imagine you had a $4 million coin in your pocket, and you're afraid, like, man, you know, some shady looking characters around this place, and I'm looking around here, and somebody's going to try and steal this nickel because it's worth $4 million. You keep it in your pocket, but you probably keep your hand on it in your pocket. It'd be like in your fist, right? You're kind of walking around until you get out of here, the shady characters, you get someplace safe, you got your hand on it in your pocket. Well, imagine another hand, you put both hands on it because you really want to make sure that thing's safe. That's the kind of protection we have as a sheep of Jesus. Jesus holds us in his hand, we're safe. We're in the Father's hand, we're in God's pocket, we're in good hands with the Almighty. We're safe, we're secure. What a picture. I mean, could he paint a bigger picture of our protection than to be in God the Father's hand and to be in God the Son's hand, both? Double-fisted protection. So our security is based on his promises to us in regards to our relationship to him. And what does he promise? Well, we've seen in this whole chapter, and including these verses, a relationship that is threefold. First of all, and these are in your sermon notes, he promises a loving relationship with us. He laid down his life for the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17 and 18. We looked at that last couple weeks. He laid down his life for us. It's a loving relationship. But it's not just a loving relationship. It's a living relationship. He cares for his sheep. Verses 13 and 14. And verse 27. And then also here, it's a lasting relationship. He keeps the sheep. Verses 20 and 29, we belong to him forever. A loving, living, lasting relationship. It's kind of like a little child who's going to cross the street when his mom and dad are there. And what do? Mom grabs the right hand, dad grabs the left hand, and he's got the double protection of his parents as he walks across the street. That's how you walk. With God the Father on one hand, God the Son holding the other hand. You are safe and secure as the children of God. What confidence we have because of who Jesus is. And he tells us who he is in verse 30. He tells the Jewish religious rulers who he is. I and the Father are one. The word wine in the Greek is neuter. So Jesus is saying, he's not saying that we're the same person, but he's saying that we're one in essence. He's not saying I am the Father, and the Father is me. He's saying that I and the Father are one. We're one in nature. We're one in essence. We're both God. The Father's not the Son's not the Father, but both the Father and the Son are God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm God. I am one with the Father. I and the Father are both God. And since Jesus is claiming equality with God, the Jews understood that to be blasphemy. Verse 31. The Jews knew what he was saying. As soon as he said, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Notice the word again. It's not the first time they tried to stone him for blasphemy. Back in chapter 8, they tried to stone him, but he walked away and hid himself. This time he confronted them with a question. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? You going to stone me for healing the blind guy? You going to stone me for causing that crippled guy to be able to walk? You stone me for turning the water to wine? Which of the works that I showed you are you going to stone me for? Notice he showed them the miracles. The miracles weren't done in a corner. They were done publicly. They're signs to convince so that people would believe. And those who says they're good works, not just works, but good works. They're works of mercy. They're works that benefited people, that helped people, that rescued people, caused someone, guy who'd never seen his entire life, to all of a sudden, the world blew up in absolute colorful splendor. Can you imagine that? All you see your whole life is blackness, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the view that we see every day, he sees for the first time as an adult. They're good works. You're going to stone me for giving sight to a man who never saw before, and now he can see, and now has hope. You're going to stone me for healing a man that couldn't walk, and now he can be a productive member of society. You're going to stone me for raising someone from the grave. Which of these miracles are you going to execute me for? The Jews answered, verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. If Jesus was only a man, they were exactly right. But he's the God-man. But if he's any other man, if he's one of Jesus' disciples, and he was saying, I'm one with God, and that kind of thing, they should stone him. That was the penalty in the Old Testament for a Jewish person that would commit blasphemy, was the death by stoning, to be killed by being stoned to death. The Jews knew that Jesus was claiming to be God, but they didn't believe he was God. They thought he was only a man. And so therefore, they thought the just thing to do here is to stone him. He's blaspheming. So they picked up the stones to stone him. We're not killing you because of your good works. We're killing you because you're saying you're God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Here Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the verse we read at the beginning of the service today. Psalm 82, verse 6. And that psalm talks about judges or magistrates, people that God would put in authority and office to cause justice in Israel, to enforce justice. The word gods, lowercase g here, is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's used for human judges in places like Exodus 22, verses 8 and 9. So Jesus continues to use that word and says in verse 35, if he called them gods, lowercase g, Elohim, judges, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus refers the argument back not to his, this is what I say and this is what you say, let's go to the word of God. That's what we need to do when there's a dispute. Okay, when there's a disagreement, and there could be disagreements, we go say, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter what your opinion is, it doesn't matter what my opinion is, let's go to the scriptures. It cannot be broken. This is the authority. That's what he's saying. Let's go to the Word of God and forget our opinions and let's see what the Word of God says. And he deferred here to the Word of God because that's where the argument ends. That's where the answer is. When God speaks, there's no more arguing. You can't say, yeah, but God said it. So he goes to the Word of God and he uses what the Jewish rabbis would be familiar with, the lesser to greater argument. A lesser to greater argument. And basically he's saying, if mere man who represents God in their appointed office, like a judge, or called gods in that psalm, if they can be called gods, Elohim, lowercase g, without it be considered blasphemy, then how can you charge a person who is one with God, who is set apart and sent by God for a special mission to save sinners, the Messiah, how can you call him a blasphemer? You're calling these human judges Elohim. How can you call me a blasphemer when I use the same word? One author interpreted Jesus' argument like this. If it is permissible to call men gods because they are vehicles of the Word of God, how much more permissible is it to use the word God of him who is the Word of God? A.W. Pink suggested that Jesus was saying, you dare not charge blasphemy on the psalmist, why do you charge it on me? And that's what Jesus is saying. At the end of verse 36, Jesus also said that he had earlier said to them, I am the Son of God, which is equivalent to claiming to be the Messiah. That's the plain answer that they're asking for way back in verse 24, remember? Just tell us plainly. I told you plainly. I am the Son of God. But again, it's not just his words, his claim. It's his works that validate it. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I'm not doing the miracles that only God can do, don't believe. I mean, who can do the works of God the Father? Only God. Therefore, Jesus is God. And he appeals to the amazing miracles he performed, and there are a myriad of them. John just gives us 8 highlights. The other Gospels fill in many, many more miracles, and then they even say, at the end of John's Gospel, he says there's many more than that we don't record. To take the books of the world to fill up all that Jesus did and said. So he appeals to the amazing miracles that many people saw, including them. They saw the guy walking around that could see. The miracles that only God can do, that those were proof that he is who he said he was. That he was God, the Son of God, and they could believe in him. So then he continued in verse 38. If I don't do them, don't believe. But if I do them, do what? The miracles, right? The works of the Father. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, in other words, my words, my claims, believe the works. Believe the miracles. So that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. If you don't believe what I say, then look at what I do. Jesus told his disciples something similar later on in chapter 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. The works verify it. They're irrefutable miracles. They weren't trickery. They weren't doctor kind of healings. These were irrefutable, undeniable miracles. A man born blind. 150 gallons of water turned to wine. All these things that Jesus did were irrefutable things. There weren't guys on TV doing this stuff, okay? But the enraged Jews, in spite of the evidence, considered Jesus' claim to be blasphemy. And verse 39 says, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They're going to kill him for blasphemy. But like we've seen before, they couldn't kill him yet. It was impossible for him to die before, remember, what we called his hour. My hour has not yet come, he said over and over again. It's not my hour yet. His hour is coming. It's about 9 chapters away. Then he will die. But until then, he's invincible. He couldn't die until about 4 months later in real time for us, maybe next Easter or so, next spring. When we get to chapter 19, whatever it is. So we looked at the encounter, the explanation, and lastly the evangelist, the contrast, and we'll end there and hopefully have time for a closing song. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Jesus left Jerusalem. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Verse 42, many believed in him there. They rejected him in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious rulers, but many there beyond the Jordan believed in him. He's not going back to Jerusalem until his triumphal entry, the Passover, his hour. He goes there starting in chapter 12. Before that, in chapter 11, which we start next week, we have the seventh of the 8 signs, the healing, the raising of the dead of Lazarus. That's chapter 11. Once you get to chapter 12, from that point on, it's all really the last week of Jesus' life before he died on the cross and then rose again. The people beyond the Jordan, the people that lived out there, remember who was baptized in the Jordan? John the Baptist, John B. They had been evangelistically prepared by John the Baptist, and now, this time later, whatever it's been, a year, 2 years later, I don't know, months later, maybe a year or two later, Now they believe in him. Remember, John was a forerunner. John prepared them. John told them, there's one greater than me to come. Forget about me. He's the one to look to. Now they believed in him. And you know what this tells me? This tells me that here's John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, pointing away from himself, pointing people to the Messiah. He's the one. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. He took his own disciples and said, quit following me, start following him, right? He kept doing that through his whole ministry. Now he's in prison. He gets killed. He gets executed in prison. And his ministry continues to bear fruit. His ministry continues to bear fruit. Now they believe. He planted the seeds, and now they're harvested. Well, he's not there anymore to harvest them. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that encouraging? You shared the gospel with somebody before, and they didn't believe. And like, man, it didn't work. Maybe it did. Maybe it will. Maybe it's still working. Maybe you planted a seed that's being watered. Maybe you watered a seed that's going to grow later. Don't be discouraged. You're pointing people to Jesus, they don't instantly respond. Here, many believe. You know what that's saying? Many people are already in heaven waiting for us that were there beyond the Jordan. Because John the Baptist earlier preached to them, pointing them to Jesus. Here comes Jesus. This is the one that John talked about. They believed, and they are in heaven today because of it, and we'll be with them someday because of it as well. Beautiful. Wonderful. These are our brothers and sisters right there that believe. Yeah, the people rejected them. The religious rulers rejected Jesus. But these people believe in him and have everlasting life. For those of us who are in the same boat, who believe in him, we can rejoice. And I have four quick qualities to employ this to our life this morning. I'm going to close with a song. Four things that we should employ in our own lives. Number one, these are applications. Number one, listen to his voice. Verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice. Are you sensitive to the Word of God? Does he speak to you through your Word? Do you open up the Bible and listen to what he says to you? That's why we need to open up our Bible and say, God, tell me what you want me to know. Speak to me. This is how he does it. As we open up the Word of God and study and read the Word of God. Like sheep, expect the shepherd to speak to you when you open up his Word. Listen to his voice. Two, like a sheep, trust his daily care. Verse 27 again, it says, I know them. I know them. He's our shepherd. He protects us. He leads us in the green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. Do we know him and fellowship with him? Trust in his daily shepherding care. Number three, obey his leadership. Verse 27 again says, they follow me. We follow him. He's the leader in the relationship. The shepherd doesn't follow the sheep. I mean, who knows where they're going to end up? A bunch of different places, right? The sheep follow the shepherd. He's the leader, and he will guide you. The Holy Spirit will guide you through the Word of God. Follow his lead. Get up each day and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? You're the shepherd. I'm the sheep. You're the leader. I'm the follower. That's how it works. And then lastly, rest in his assurance. Verse 28, they will never perish. Never. Double-fisted protection. We're secure in our salvation. If you believe in Jesus, it's not so much us holding on to him. It's him holding on to us in double-fisted safety. Don't worry. You're in God's hands. Let's pray. And our worship team come forward and lead us in a closing song. Father God, as we get ready to sing to you, we want to say to you, thank you for rescuing a sinner like me. I was going my own way. I was ignoring you. I was all caught up in every sin, and you stepped down and sought and found me. I didn't find you. You found me. Thank you for bringing me to the place where I believe in Jesus. Thank you for those who preached it to me, like John the Baptist preached. The people told me about Jesus. Thank you for them, for the message. Thank you for being my Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to lay down your life on the cross, bearing my sins, bearing the wrath of the Father that I deserve so that I don't have to. Thank you for letting me hear your voice, for calling me to be your own sheep, for knowing me by name, and for leading me now as a part of your flock. Thank you that I can be part of your flock forever. Thank you for your promise this morning that we're reminded of, double-fisted protection. Like a little coin and wrapping one hand with another hand for double protection in the pocket, safe as can be. Our eternity is safe in your hands, and we're thankful for that. And we'll spend forever with you, eternal life. Help us to live our remaining life on earth in view of that eternal promise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and just close and praise the Lord.